If you go with me to Romans chapter number 1, we are dealing here with practicing personal evangelism. And we know that this responsibility is not just given to the pastor of a church or to those who may be deacons of a church or to a Sunday school teacher. We all understand that we have a responsibility. We are all stewards of the mysteries of God. And we have a responsibility as stewards. As basically Paul says in this chapter, we have an indebtedness. If we know the gospel, there is an indebtedness in our life. Now notice Romans 1 verse 14. What Paul says, he says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it refers back to the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Notice verse 17. For therein, that refers back to that refers back to the gospel, therein, the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, in our preaching of the gospel, we ask ourselves, what is it that we declare? What is really our message all about? Well, Paul kind of sums up the message of the gospel by saying this. It is us declaring the righteousness of God. Now, that's what he says here right there in verse number 17. Really in Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 17 is kind of the introduction to the whole book of Romans. And at the end of the introduction, he talks about the gospel and its power, but he also says that within the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So when we think about the gospel, what is it about? It's about righteousness. How does one become righteous? Or how is one made righteous in the sight of God? So that's really what we're talking about when we share the gospel. Again, verse 17 says, therein, in the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. It is in the gospel of Christ that the righteousness of God is revealed. Now let's establish first of all what the word righteous mean, or righteousness. What does that mean? Because if we think about it, that's the standard of God, righteousness. For eternal life, the standard of God is righteousness. So what does righteousness mean? Well, the word righteousness refers to equity of character and action. This is a man, a person, who stands before the judgment bar without blame and without any reproach. So think about it. When we think about righteousness, it is someone who has nothing to their charge. So they stand before a judge, and the judge looks and examines that person's life and character and says, I find nothing wrong. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that person. That is righteousness. This is the person who is justified with no sin that is assigned to that person's life. So when we think about righteousness, we're talking about perfection. Without blame, without reproach, without sin. So let's think about that, because when we are talking about the gospel, often the subject of righteousness comes up often in men's minds. It is, I am righteous. I'm a good person. I am good enough. My good outweighs the bad. But they don't understand righteousness. Again, righteousness is without blame, without reproach. There is nothing on that person's account. Now here, he says here that in the gospel, we are declaring the righteousness of God. So how do we sum up the declaration of the righteousness of God in the book of Romans? So I kind of give us a highlight of the book of Romans from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 5, which is basically an emphasis on the gospel on those first five chapters. Then later he talks about the indwelling Holy Spirit, and then he talks about the practicality of the Christian life. But I want you to notice the focus on the gospel, and particularly the righteousness of God. This is what we learn in chapter number 1. That the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. That's what he says here in Romans 1, verse 17. But then immediately after verse 17, when he says that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, then notice in verse number 18, he says, right after that, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and, what's the next word? Unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So first of all, we see the gospel declares the righteousness of God. But immediately after that, we are introduced to, well, wait a minute, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, against all ungodliness. And then we go on in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he's going to talk about in chapter 1 about those who live without the law. He's talking about the Gentiles, separates them from the Jews. Then in chapter 2, he talks about the Jews. And he says here that actually both the Gentiles that I talked about in chapter 1 and the Jews that I talked about in chapter 2, they're all under sin. In chapter 3, notice of Romans 3, in verse number 9, he says, "What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved," what did he prove in chapter 1, 2, and 3? Both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. Okay, so here, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. The wrath of God yet is revealed against all unrighteousness. And we learn in chapter 3 that there is none righteous. But then we move on to the second part of chapter 3. And notice in verse 21, he says, "But now." So there's kind of like a break as Paul explains the gospel. He says, look, the gospel declares the righteousness of God. But let's pause a minute, because before we get to the righteousness of God and understand about the righteousness of God, we have to establish this truth that there is none righteous. And that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, and we conclude that all men are unrighteous before God. But now, what has happened? What is the righteousness of God? How is it revealed? Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ." So we understand, as he talks about in verse 25, the remission of sins is found in God's righteousness. Notice verse 25. He says, "Whom God," he's talking about Christ, "hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins." So what are we talking about? We're talking about the remission of sin, the doing away with sin. We're talking about the righteousness of God. We're not talking about the righteousness of man. Remember, he says in this chapter, the righteousness of God without the law. So we see that the remission of sin is found in God's righteousness, but then we understand in chapter 4 that the righteousness of God is imputed or counted by faith, and he emphasizes it, without works. So we find here that this, we understand that salvation is found in the righteousness of God, but how, in the person of Christ, but how does that righteousness become ours? How can we be declared righteous who are unrighteous? By faith. That's what he says in chapter 4. And he actually uses Abraham as an example. He believed God, and it was counted, imputed to him for righteousness. So righteousness of God is imputed by faith without works. And then we understand in chapter 5 that he says that the righteousness of God came by one man. And he compares Jesus Christ with Adam, who brought sin into the world, and Jesus Christ is the one who brought righteousness into the world. So the theme, if you want a theme for the book of Romans, it's the righteousness of God. When we think about the gospel, what are we trying to get men to understand? We're trying to get men to understand that salvation, the gospel, is about the righteousness of God. That we are unrighteous, and that the righteousness of God can be imputed on us by faith. That's the declaration of the gospel. So as we look in our notes here, we think about what does this righteousness bring. If you look at Romans 5 verse 1, notice on page 104 of your notes, "Therefore, being justified by faith," here it is, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, what does this righteousness that is imputed bring? Peace with God. So, ultimately, think about when we give the gospel, these are the things that must be emphasized within the gospel. Now, let's look, and there are going to be three main points. And notice the first one, as we think about the book of Romans, and I think this will help us in our presentation of the gospel. Notice number one, the unrighteousness of all men is revealed. Now, in verse number 8, notice right after he says that, verse number 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he says, right after that, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So after he says that, then he kind of is going to explain yet that, and try to make it as clear as possible, that there is none righteous, as we see that in chapter number 3. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is going to spend the half of Romans 1, all of Romans chapter 2, and half of Romans chapter 3 to prove that there is not one person that is righteous. So understand, when we witness, that's what we're trying to prove. We're trying to prove to everybody that they are unrighteous before a holy God, that there is none righteous. Now, again, before we learn about God's righteousness, we are made aware of the wrath of God. This is always the pattern of Scripture. When we look at the individual interactions, what is always brought up? Sin. How a man cannot be just before God. So notice number one, we find, or letter A in your notes, is the unrighteousness of the reprobate. And I distinguish the reprobate from the religious because that's what Paul does here in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. Notice we find here he talks about the world in chapter 1 who lives outside of the Mosaic law. In other words, the people that did not have the law. For example, if you notice here, when we go to chapter number 2, he says this, verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whomsoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. So he kind of turns, notice in chapter 2, and he says, look, I've talked about those who live without the law, but now I turn my attention to the religious people, and I want you to know that you do the same thing. And in chapter 2 later, he's going to say, God is not going to judge the actions of men, he's also going to judge the secrets of men. And so the Jews live outwardly moral lives. So they thought to themselves, the gospel is just for the Gentiles. Chapter 1, yeah. And they would say, amen. Preach it, Paul, preach it. Chapter 1, the Gentile world, it lives outside of the law. They need to be condemned. But then he turns to chapter 2 and he says, you do the same thing. Notice what he says, though, in chapter 2, verse 14. He says, verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or out excusing one another. And then he says in verse number 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, and a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest now not thyself. Thou that preachest that a man should not steal, dost thou steal? So here we find that first of all in chapter number 1 he's going to talk about the unrighteousness of the reprobate world. And what he's referring to is those who live outside of the Mosaic law, outside of the Jewish system, who do not function, if you would, under the Mosaic law. But yet God says that these people actually have the law written in their hearts. You see, the standard of morality, and he makes the point later in the book of Romans, if you remember when he says that the people between Adam and Moses, although they did not have the law, they knew they were transgressing the law, even though it was not written in stone. Well, it's the same about the Gentiles. So the Gentiles, we understand, it is easy for us to, or for the people who kind of live outside of the law of God to say, oh yeah, I'm a sinner, I'm guilty, I live unrighteous, and they often don't have any trouble condemning themselves. But often the problem comes with the unrighteousness of the religious. And really that's where often the trouble is, because here the Jew, as I just read here in chapter 2, verse number 16 down to verse number 21, he says, You have the law, though, written. You live a moral life. You instruct people in the law. You live by a good standard. But do you know that God will also judge the secrets of men? You remember Paul, he said later in Romans 7, he says, I had not known the law until the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So in that case, what was he talking about? He was not talking about an act of immorality. He was talking about lusting after something or coveting or desiring something, right? As he says in Exodus chapter 20, thy neighbor's flocks, thy neighbor's wife, and so on and so on. And so here we understand that the standard of the law is not the religious often think to themselves to say, I am righteous. I do more good things in my life than I do bad things in my life. And so what he's going to seek to prove to them is that they are all unrighteous. All men are under sin. Notice in chapter number 3 what he says. In verse number 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. So in chapter 1, notice in your notes letter A, he talks about the unrighteousness of the reprobate. Those who deny God, deny morality, right? God gives them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient. They dishonor their bodies between themselves. Men with men working that which is unseemly. They know the judgment of God, but then they rejoice in those that do those things. But then he turns over to the religious and he says, but are you aware that you are also unrighteous? You may live by a, morally speaking, you may live by a standard that's better than the Gentiles, but you are also under sin. And it's very important for us because that is the great battle that we face in giving the gospel, and that is this, that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. It's revealed against all men. In the presentation of the gospel, often that's why we ask ourselves as you interact with someone, you say, do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know that you have a home in heaven? How do you know that? Well, the majority of the time will be because I'm a good person. Because I do this. And whatever it is, it follows some standard of righteousness that they've established for themselves, basically their own righteousness. And what we have to do is we have to prove to them that the religion does not take away sin. That the religion does not cause sin to be nullified, to say, well, look, I've done some form of righteousness, and so therefore I do not need the righteousness of God. So there's the unrighteousness of the reprobate, the unrighteousness of the religious, but also the unrighteousness of both reprobate and religious. Notice he says, verse 9 of chapter number 3, we've proved both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. He made another argument in chapter number 2. He says, you know, the Jews would say, we have the law and the prophets. We are Jews. We have been circumcised. They would list, basically, a number of accomplishments in their lives. And notice what Paul told about the Jews. If you look at me at Romans chapter number 2, notice verse 26. He says, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So the Jew would often say, well, look, we're circumcised. The Gentiles are not circumcised. They need the gospel. And Paul says, no. And he gives him an illustration by just simply saying, what if the Gentiles who are not circumcised, what if they keep the law and you are circumcised and you don't keep the law? Who's better? Well, the logical answer is, well, obviously the one who keeps the law, who is now circumcised. And so he shows to the Jew here that it's not about the letter of the law. It's not about keeping certain rituals and certain rites and keeping certain, as the problem with the Jews was, the letter of the law. God has a much higher standard of righteousness. Remember, the standard of God is perfection. That's the only thing that can give man eternal life. Perfection, without blame, without reproach, without rebuke, unreprovable. And so what we have to do in our witness is to take the lost through the Scriptures and to show the lost that all men are unrighteous, no matter who he is. Whether there is no religion in the background, whether there's a lot of religion in the background, God says, all under sin. In Romans 3:19, he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. You see how he kind of sums it up as he concludes this presentation of unrighteousness? He says, so that all the world may become guilty before God, so that every mouth may be stopped. Whose mouth? The mouth of the Gentiles and the mouth of the Jews. And at that time, there was two classifications of people, Jews and Gentiles. So that involves all of the world. And so he says here, every mouth is stopped, all the world becomes guilty before God. And so in chapter 1 through chapter 3, we see that the unrighteousness of all men is revealed. But then we come to chapter 3 and notice verse number 21, those wonderful word, that wonderful word that often appears in Scripture. Notice the word, but now. You see, before we introduce someone to the righteousness of God, there has to be a certainty. There has to be I guess you could put it this way, a mouth-stopping moment of someone stopping to justify themselves. Where someone says, okay, I see it, I'm guilty. There's nothing I can do. I see my religion doesn't save me. I see the morality that God has placed and has written on my heart, and I've violated willfully those things that are clearly placed in me. And so, but now, notice chapter 3, verse 29, the righteousness of God, and he throws this in there, without the law is manifest. Now, he said earlier, remember, that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And after he went on to talk about men's unrighteousness, he just emphasizes again here in verse 21 that the righteousness of God that we're declaring, that we're revealing, is, just so we know, without the law. How is the standard of righteousness attained by man? It is attained without the law. That's a categoric statement. You cannot become righteous. You cannot be made righteous in the sight of God with the law. It is not included in God's standard of righteousness. That's what he says. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, it is especially important to see, again, that the righteousness of God is manifest without the law. There is no need for the law to be included in the subject of God's righteousness, the declaration of a man's righteousness before God. In verse 21, he says, it's without the law. And then again, he repeats that in verse 28 of Romans 3. He says, without the deeds of the law. So, the discussion of righteousness, when we ask someone, it says, well, how can I be made righteous? How can I have eternal life? Well, we have to talk about the righteousness of God without the law, without the deeds of the law. Those are two separate things. So, we see, letter A is, in this passage in chapter 3, we see that justification is by God's grace is revealed. Notice what he says in verse number 24, you're on page 106. Notice verse 24. He says here, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So here we see that justification by God's grace is revealed. When we think about, the gospel, right, is the declaration, the manifestation of the righteousness of God. So what is included in that message, and that is justification by grace, is revealed. Grace stands in contradiction to the law. Paul, as he wrote the church of Galatia, he put it this way. He says, look, if If it's by the law, then it is no longer by grace. And if it is by grace, then it cannot be by the law. They're the opposite. That you can't have both. They do not go together. We're talking about justification before God. And here he tells us that justification is by God's grace. And notice he throws the word in there, freely. So the word free goes well with Ephesians 2 when he talks about, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Jesus himself said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so we see here that when we think about the righteousness of God is revealed, what is it about? It is about justification by grace. That's what is revealed in the gospel. A man who is unrighteous, what is salvation about? It is a man becoming justified. That means a man is basically declared righteous. How? By grace. Free grace. That's how a man is declared righteous. Remember, without the law. So that's what's revealed in the righteousness of God. We present, you see, when we are speaking of the gospel, we are not speaking of ourselves. We are speaking of the righteousness of God. We also see letter B is redemption is in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 24. He says, being justified freely by his grace, here it is, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now again, the word justification, I skipped that, is defined as this: to be pardoned and clear from guilt. It is the absolving or the acquittal from guilt and merited punishment, and to accept as righteous on account of the merit of the Savior. If you think about it in theology, so when someone is justified, imagine someone standing before the judge in the courtroom, and well, we know there are a series of things that he is accused of doing. And so basically, when we're talking about justification, it is that process where the judge, after examining an individual, says, I find nothing there. That's justification. That person is declared righteous, what? Without fault, without reproach. So salvation is that happening, where a man who is unrighteous gets to a place where he is declared by the judge as righteous. That's salvation. Also, he uses the word redemption. Redemption is defined in verse 24 as it is a payment. Or you could put a ransom, or for someone in slavery, when someone was redeemed, they were purchased from the slave market, or they were released from being in bondage. It is the purchase of God's favor by the death and suffering of Christ, the ransom and deliverance of sinners from the bondage of sin and the penalties of God's violated law by the atonement of Christ. So redemption is this: it is a ransom, it is a payment, it is a release. Remember, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And so redemption is the release, the ransom, because we are, remember chapter 3, there is none righteous. We have both proved, both Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin. So no man can be justified. And so when we think about how is the righteousness of God revealed, it is revealed in the redemption that is in Christ. The payment for sin, the one who was the substitute so that we could be released, loosened from our sin. Then we find in verse 25, we learn, as we think about the righteousness of God being revealed, and that is the propitiation through Christ's blood is revealed. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Whom God, notice, hath set forth. Whom, he's talking about the words before that is Jesus Christ. God hath set forth him, Christ, to be a propitiation. Well, what does propitiation mean? The word propitiation means to appease the one who is offended. Well, who has been offended? God. right? Chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So the offended party is God Himself, and His wrath is revealed against men. The word propitiation means to render the sinner favorable. So the man who is not favorable towards God, who is really deserves the wrath of God, now has the favor of God. The atonement or the atoning sacrifice offered to God, the to assuage His wrath and to render the sinner favorable. Christ is the one who appeased the wrath of God, or if you would, the one who received the wrath of God, who bore the wrath of God. So the word propitiation through Christ, when we're talking about declaring the righteousness of God, that's what we're talking about. Christ being a propitiation, Christ took the sin that deserved God's wrath upon Himself, and He was the propitiation. That means that what He took, He doesn't return upon us. He takes our sin, and we get to have His righteousness. He turns the man who deserves wrath, who is unfavorable, and He turns the same man as righteous before God and as favorable towards God. There's another word we find, that is in verse 25, the remission of sin is revealed. Verse 25, He says, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. The word remission is defined as forgiveness, pardon, that is, the giving up of the punishment due to a crime. So, if someone's sin is remitted, that means that they've been done away with. They have been forgiven, they have been pardoned, and the punishment for the crime will not be endured by the one who committed the crime. Why? Because the sin has been remitted. There's another one we find, that is the exclusion of boasting is revealed. I think that's most interesting in verse 27, because as he presents this case about, look, this is the righteousness of God. So if this is how the righteousness of God is brought on in the life of men, then this is what it means. Notice with me verse 27. If this is true, where is boasting then? Well, the answer is, it is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. You see, when the gospel is declared, the righteousness of God is declared, there is no boasting. So in other words, if anybody says, I'm saved because I've done whatever you want to put in there, there is no boasting in salvation. It is completely excluded. Man cannot say, hey, I deserved the righteousness of God. I deserve eternal life. No man can say that. The man who understands the gospel is the one who says there is no boasting. It is completely excluded. It is not even part of the conversation, because it has nothing to do with our performance. It has everything to do with His performance. The word boasting is defined as the ostentatious display of personal worth or action, a glorying or vaunting. It is the exaltation of oneself. And someone who understands the gospel that reveals the righteousness of God, there is no boasting there. So he reveals, chapter 1 through 3, the unrighteousness of all men. Those who live without the law, the Gentiles, those who live with the law, the Jews, they're all under sin. But then he turns the conversation, and he not only reveals the unrighteousness of man, but then he introduces us to the righteousness of God and tells us, look, salvation. What is this righteousness of God? It is propitiation. It is remission. It is redemption. It is justification. Someone put it well. I can't remember who I was listening to. I was listening to a message. It was a session for college students, and he was talking about the word justification. If you often heard the term justification as just as if I had never sinned. Or even sometimes people say, just as if I had never been a sinner. But he says, but I believe it goes even a step further than that. Those may be true because there's nothing on our record. The following is true. Think about it. Justification means if we are declared righteous, it is just as if I had always been Jesus Christ. That's what justification is, right? Why? Because someone has justified someone who is completely righteous. No fault. That's not us. That's not us. No man has such a record. Only Christ has that record. So justification, what does it mean? We have the record of Christ. He took our sin. He took our record. And we get His record. So if that's the case, there can be no boasting. Now, how is that true in our life? How is that made true in our lives? Well, we see the righteousness of God received in chapter number 4. He's going to deal with all of the chapter, the subject of faith. And notice in verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" So let's look at the example of Abraham. Verse 2, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted." The word counted is the same type of word as imputed. It is counted, it is imputed unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Notice verse 6. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." So God imputes or counts or places on our account, He places righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." So you see that? In other words, you look at our life, you can put your name instead of my name, but I put my name, Samuel Knickerbocker, and there is a long list of things. Remember, even Jesus, "Every idle word that men shall speak, it shall be brought up in the day of judgment." Boy, that's a lot of dirt. Now, don't look up here with your high-mindedness. There's a lot of dirt in your life, too. He says in chapter 2, God is not going to judge just the actions of men. He's going to also judge the secrets of men. Jesus said, "You have heard that it had been said by them of old, thou shalt not murder. But I say unto you, if you hate your brother, you've committed a murder in your heart." When it came to the subject of adultery, he says, "You've heard it been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery already." You see, it's not just about the actions, it's about the secrets, and about man meeting the standard of God. And no man can meet that standard. We are all unrighteous. And so, righteousness, somewhere, somehow, has to be imputed. How is it imputed? Well, he tells us by faith. Verse 3, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." He later says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And so justification for righteousness is received by faith. Remember, we are declared righteous. We are declared without reproach, without blame. How is that made possible? By faith. That's what he says. We also see the second term, and that is, the imputation of righteousness is all received by faith. Verse 6, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of a man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." Verse 8, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." So we find that imputation of righteousness is received by faith. As I mentioned often in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace are ye saved." And so, grace, we understand grace to mean that it is God giving something that we do not deserve, that we can get for ourselves. It's the undeserved favor of God. God gives His grace. We know it's free. It means justification, redemption, remission of sin, all of those things, propitiation for our sins. That's all in grace, encompassed in the word grace. For by grace are you saved. That's how we're saved. We are not saved of our own selves. But then He says this, for by grace are you saved, but then He says, through faith. Grace is available to all, but not all are saved. What's the missing ingredient? Faith. Yes, Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The grace of God is available to all. But faith. See, grace is God giving, extended His hand. Faith is man receiving. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So faith, by faith, justification for righteousness is received. Imputation of righteousness is also received by faith. And so in our own words, as we express, because really what we need is not really a formula, a thing that we robotically repeat often in our attempt to share the gospel. But these are the three things we have to communicate. The gospel is about the righteousness of God. That's what Paul says. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. But then he says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. But what is it that we declare? We declare three things. We have to declare the unrighteousness of all men. Whether Gentile or Jew, whether religious or reprobate, whether living within the law or living outside the law. You see, the Mormons, they try to live by the book. The Roman Catholic try to live moral lives by the book. The Jews try to live a moral life by the book. But they're not saved. There's also a big part of the world that cares nothing about the Word of God, but yet they live immoral lives while they know they live immoral lives because the law is written in their hearts. And what we have to prove, as Romans 3:9 says, we have both proved, both Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin. That's our message, which then ushers in, but now, the righteousness of God. What is this all about? Well, the righteousness of God is, as we said, it's about justification. A man who is unrighteous being declared righteous. It is about redemption. A man who whose sin has been paid for. His sin has been released. It is about propitiation. The fact that Christ appeased the party who was offended was God. It is about remission of sin. It is about a total forgiveness, a complete pardon. The crime has been done away with, and it is about the exclusion of boasting. And so we declare, what are we talking about when we're trying to encourage someone to trust Christ or to be saved? We're introducing to them the righteousness of God in the person of Christ. Amen. What did Christ do for you? He died for your sins. He paid for your sin debt. And so you could be justified in the sight of God. But also we have to encourage them that faith is the ingredient that is necessary in their lives to believe in what Jesus Christ did for them. Notice in Romans, if you go there with me, in Romans 3 verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest in being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, verse 22, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So what are we telling the sinner to look to? Look to the righteousness of God. You will never be righteous. The problem with the world, as we see in Romans chapter number 10, notice he says in Romans 10 verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved.
For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of, what are they ignorant of? God's righteousness. And going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So you see, what we have to destroy in our witness is the perceived righteousness of man. They have established their own righteousness. In other words, man naturally knows that he cannot meet the standard of God. He knows that. Because he knows his heart. The heart is desperately wicked above all things, who can know it. So what does he do? He has to set up a standard that he can reach. And so he makes up something in his mind. He says, you know what, I'm going to live a moral life, and this is, I know I can't reach God's standard, but I'm going to go to establish my own righteousness. And part of sharing the gospel is to get a person in the place where they see that their own righteousness is completely inadequate for the standard of God. And what man needs is his righteousness. And I hope you leave this place encouraged that that is a wonderful message. Well, there should be no shame in us giving that message. As a matter of fact, we should be stirred in our hearts. Isn't that a wonderful message? That we who are sinners, who are unrighteous, who are full of filth and guile, as he said in chapter 3, the poison of asps is under the lips. We have been justified, set free, declared righteous, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so may the Lord help us. Those are we ask ourselves, what are we discussing when we try to witness to someone? Righteousness. The righteousness of God. And we have to bring to a person to see their unrighteousness is completely inadequate and introduce them to the righteousness of God. That is what we have to do in our witness. And that's what he does in Romans. You know, we often say, you know, talking about going through the Romans road. That's the Romans road from chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5 when Paul makes clear the gospel. What is it about? And so may the Lord help us to do the same in our witness and to prove to the world that they are all under sin.